The parable of the talent, found in Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30, teaches the need for preparedness for Christ's second coming. The parable which preceded, the parable of the 10 virgins, taught the need for watching for our Lord to come. So the first parable in Matthew 25 calls upon his servants to watch. The second, for them to work. The 10 virgins pictures Christ coming in the air to rapture for his saints. The one of the talents pictures Christ coming to the earth to judge Jew and Gentile at the end of the tribulation period. The parable of the talents is similar to the parable of the pounds found over there in Luke chapter 19, verse 12 to 27. But they're not one and the same. The one in Luke sets forth how that the means of grace are given to all alike as the servants of the king. It shows the various degrees of faithfulness and how our rewards are in proportion to the varying degrees of faithfulness. The parable of the talents teaches that there are diversities of gifts, and that the faithful are rewarded, while the unfaithful are punished. You know, it's wrong to make the parable of the pounds the same as the parable of the talents. The one in Luke was spoken before the Lord entered Jerusalem. The one in Matthew was spoken afterward, as Christ was seated on the Mount of Olives. The parable of the pound was addressed to a mixed multitude, composed of all kinds of people. The one in Matthew was spoken to his own immediate disciples. The parable of the talent is much more simple and direct than the one in Luke chapter 19, verses 12 to 27. Now let's note there in Matthew 25 and 14, the traveling Lord. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country. The man in this parable is beyond all doubt the Son of Man. Christ appeared under human form in the Old Testament, and in the fullness of time he was born as a man. While Christ lived upon the earth, he constantly referred to himself as the Son of Man 81 times. Christ is connected to us by all the ties, the bonds, and sympathies of humanity. The far country is what Isaiah called the land that is very far off. Heaven is a great distance from the earth. Sin has projected us to an almost infinite distance from this high and holy place. The traveling to the far country pictures the ascension of Christ to heaven after he had finished his work on earth. And then we note in verse 14 also the calling of the servants, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. Most of the slaves in ancient times were prisoners of war with intelligence and eminent ability. These slaves were frequently employed by their masters as tradesmen, in various professions even. The master supplied them with the capital they required for their business, and they gave him either all the profits or the largest share of the profits. That's the custom in this parable. The identity of the servants is somewhat disputed. The word can be applied to Israelites. The book of Matthew and the context would seem to favor this as the primary meaning. It especially has to do with Israelites in the tribulation who look for the king and his kingdom. The one talent man pictures rebellious Jews who will not receive Christ at his coming to the earth. Thus Romans 11:26, which speaks of all Israel being saved, must be restricted to the elect of Israel. Some unsaved Jews must be purged out when Christ returns. When the unsaved Jews are purged out, then all Israel, those alive and are God's elect, will be saved. Now some would apply the words about the servant to the church, and calling attention to the gifts of the ascended Christ to his churches. I do not deny that the servants of Christ in this age are largely found in true New Testament churches. But I think the word servant in its broadest sense comprehends all men. All are responsible to serve Christ, and though most men are unfaithful servants to him, they are his own servants by creation and providence. Now note the words, and delivered unto them his goods. The talents were the property of the Lord of the household. This is seen throughout the parable. Note he that received and he gave, there in verses 16 and 15. Also my money and mine own with usury, in verse 27. The talents were given in trust. The giver still retained a claim upon them. The receiver did not become the absolute proprietor, but merely the steward or trustee. The name and superscription of the Lord and owner are legible on all that we have and all that we are. We were told in 1 Corinthians 4 and 7, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why doth thou glory, as if thou hast not received it? And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey." Matthew 25:15. A talent in Bible days was a large sum of money, being greatly in value according to whether it was silver or gold. A silver talent would have been worth about $2,000, and a talent of gold about $30,000. 5 talents would have been something like $150,000. We today tend to make talents to mean, you know, natural gifts and endowments. Maybe from this parable, I don't know. Now, these gifts were sovereignly bestowed. They were unsolicited, uninfluenced by human merit or circumstance. They were the free gifts of the Lord out of his absolute sovereignty and good pleasure. This being so, the servant with the greatest talent had no cause of self-boasting, nor the one with the least had no cause of self-reproach. This is certainly true of both natural and spiritual gifts from God. We're told in James 1:18, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." And then in Romans 12:6, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us." And still again in 1 Corinthians 12:4, "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. To every man according to his several ability." This reminds me of Ephesians 4:7, which reads, "But to every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." The master in the parable apportioned his gifts in accordance with his knowledge of the slave's capacity for business. So God distributes his endowments in proportion as men are able to bear and to profit by them. These gifts, which are sovereignly bestowed according to our abilities, involve a trust or an element of responsibility. We're told in 1 Peter 4:10, "As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Nothing is laid on a servant beyond his power to discharge. None are absolutely destitute. Each person has something which by nature or grace he may use or abuse. All natural gifts are distinctly from God. There is not a power, nor a possession, nor a privilege that is not from God. Our time, our influence, our health, our intellect, and our wealth are all from God and for his use. Both natural and spiritual gifts are to be used for the glory of God. Communists and socialists say that it's wrong for one man to have more than another. Therefore, by excessive taxation, they take from the haves and give to the have-nots. In this parable of the talents, Christ lays the axe to this devilish teaching. God gives some people more than others because it pleases him to do so. Some can be trusted with more than others. God's purpose is that the hard-working should have more than the lazy. The whole modern socialistic philosophy is contrary to Holy Scripture. To downplay and to make fun of brains and hard work is as unscriptural as it is stupid. Now we note here in verses 16 and 17, two faithful servants. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received the 2, he also gained other 2. These 2 servants lost no time. They felt the greatness of the trust and set out at once to do the best they could for their Lord. The slaves used the money in some business which would prove to their master's advantage. They used their abilities with a view to their master's profit. Both doubled their talents. And what a lesson for the servants of Christ is seen here. And then in verse 18, we see the wicked servant. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. Although he had only 1 talent, he was as much bound to put out this money to interest as those who had larger means. This servant did not hide his own money, but his Lord's money. If it had been his own, he could have done what he pleased with it. He did not misuse or misemploy it. He did not embezzle it or squander it away like a prodigal. He may have thought that the amount was so very small that it was of no consequence what was done with it. Observe here that God does not require us to do as much as those who have greater abilities. But this is not a reason why we should do nothing. And then we have the return of the Lord in verse 19. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. Although the Lord had been gone for some time, he did return in the lifetime of the 3 servants who had been given the talents. After a long time is the interval between Christ's ascension and his second coming. It has been over 1900 years since his ascension, and to date he has not come back. This is a long time as man reckons time, but not with Christ, who said, "Behold, I come quickly." Christ has stayed a long time in heaven to give his servants plenty of time to labor for him and to leave the slothful ones without excuse. We must not infer from these words that Christ is slack concerning the promise of his second advent. He distinctly said, "I will come again." He will not remain in heaven beyond the appointed time, for in the fullness of time he will come to reckon with his servants. Those who are always trading with their master's goods are always ready for his appearing. And then we have the reward of the diligent. In verse 20, "And so he that had received the 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, 'Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more.' The slaves appear in the same order as they had come to receive the deposits. The faithful servant acknowledged with thanksgiving the gift of the master, 'Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. All he had come from his Lord. It had been his duty and pleasure to increase the deposits for his master's benefit. The long delay had not made him negligent or careless. Here we see diligence inspired by grace. There is no pretension of merit implied in his account. Also, we see a servant who was not ashamed before his Lord and who had boldness in the day of judgment. 'Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more.' He doesn't speak boastfully. He does not pat himself on the back. He has done what he could with the means entrusted to him. The faithful servant speaks with pleasure about the increase of his master's goods. The grace that we receive must be used. We're told in 1 Corinthians 12:7, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal." The 5-talent servant received a 3-fold reward. First, there was commendation from his Lord. "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." The master praised him, not for success, but for being good and faithful in trading his goods. Faithful means that he always steadily aimed at fidelity to his Lord. The good and faithful servants of the heavenly Lord will have praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Christ will commend his servants who do well. what rapturous music to hear our Lord say, "Well done." His second reward is exaltation. "Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things." Masters in ancient times promoted to higher office those slaves who had been faithful in lower ones. Christ will honor his faithful servants by allowing them to rule and reign with him in the millennium. They are promised a crown, a throne, and a kingdom. The psalmist said in Psalms 49:14, "The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning." Third, there is communion. "Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." This is a condition of fullness of blessing and happy fellowship. This joy is not of the servant's own procuring, but his Lord's. It is the joy which Christ himself purchased and provided for us, and which has been his since he endured the cross. This can be no less than full and perfect joy, a joy that is unspeakably glorious. In that day, the Lord Jesus will be our exceeding joy. Here on earth, the joy of the Lord briefly enters into us, but before long, we shall enter into the joy of the Lord. The two-talent servant was equally faithful and rewarded. We look in verse 22 and 23. "He also that had received the 2 talents came and said, 'Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them.' His Lord said unto him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of thy Lord.'" Both servants had done their best according to their ability. Both the one with 5 talents and the one with 2 talents had been properly employed, and in that sense they were both equal. Differences in talents made no distinction in rewards if the proper use is made of them. For if there has been a willing mind, it is acceptable according to what a man has and not according to that he has not. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 8 and 12. And then in verse 24 we see some more about the unprofitable servant. "Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed.'" The 1 talent servant made God out to be a liar. He said, "Lord, I knew thee." He called Christ Lord, but he didn't serve him. He called Christ a hard man when all the world knows to the contrary. This charge was very much like the house of Israel, who said, Ezekiel 18:25, "The way of the Lord is not equal." He had a misconception of God and blamed God for his failures. His defense was an offense to Christ. He says Christ is a Pharaoh, requiring brick and giving no straw, imposing burdens and withholding strength to bear them. He reads his own character into his conception of Christ. Second, he had slavish fear. "And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth, and lo, there thou hast that is thine." His lack of affection toward Christ arose from his false ideas about him. Nothing is more unworthy of God or hinders duty to him than slavish fear. The servant feared to trust his master's money, lest it be lost or diminished. He was convinced that the master asked more than he could perform, and contented himself by doing nothing. Weak-minded men are always pleading fear as an excuse for neglecting their duty to God. Many are afraid to make a profession of faith because they think God is harsh, exacting, and unsympathizing. Some are afraid to be baptized by immersion, lest they be drowned in the process. They're afraid to observe the Lord's Supper, lest they should eat and drink unworthily. They want to support missionaries, but they do nothing lest they support the wrong man. They shrink from undertaking any religious work, lest that by failure in the work, they incur God's wrath. So they are perfectly content to do nothing. For all practical purposes, they are hard shells. "And went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine." He didn't destroy his talent or abuse it. He hid it. He kept it safe and returned it to its owner. His sin was in non-employment of it. The talent was given him not to bury but to use and improve for his master's benefit. The talent was wasted because it was unused. Then we have the judgment of the master there in verse 26 and other verses. The Lord spoke sharply and severely to this unprofitable servant. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gathered where I had not strewed. This is marked contrast here to that good and faithful in verse 21. The slave was wicked in that he was under the power and influence of the wicked one. He was slothful in that he made no effort to improve the one talent entrusted to him. Slothfulness is wickedness. The Lord further said, Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I would have received mine own with usury. Out of his own mouth he's condemned. His own admission was evidence against him. The servant was to increase the talent by honest industry. At least he could put it in the bank to draw some interest. But he was too lazy to do even that much for his Lord. The Lord took away his one talent. Take therefore the talent from him and give it to him that hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. This talent is not salvation, as Arminians falsely teach. For salvation is a gift without repentance, and that good part which will not be taken away. The servant's talent and opportunities were taken away. Talents unemployed are withdrawn. The talent is taken away to punish the wicked servant and to give the faithful servant additional reward. In verse 30, we see the doom of the unprofitable servant. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In the strict sense of the word, we are all unprofitable servants, and we cannot profit God. We can only be profitable to ourselves and to others. If we're not, Christ will not own us as his servants. Christ shall instruct his angels to cast such a wicked servant into hell with other miserable souls who have nothing to do but reflect on their past conduct. This wicked servant wanted to go to heaven, but he wouldn't take the yoke or bear the burden. He was a false professor, a mere hypocrite, a wolf in sheep clothing. Please note in this parable there are only 2 classes, the lost and the saved. There were faithful and good servants. There was a wicked and slothful servant. The modern-day church has invented a group generally called carnal Christians, or unfaithful believers. Jesus knew nothing of this group, nor does the Bible. This group found in many churches are in truth wicked and slothful servants who shall not escape the damnation of hell. Now, in conclusion, let me say that God does not endow all men with equal talents and gifts. Each man's responsibility varies according to the greatness of the gifts entrusted to him. We are all God's servants, though, and debtors. And then, God does not require as much from one man who has 2 talents as a man that has 5. But all, whether their gifts be few or many, must be used to the glory of the Lord. Faithful servants will be rewarded by returning Christ. Christ will pronounce some good and faithful that the world regarded as failures. Unfaithful servants will be punished. Many who sat in high places in religious circles will be pronounced wicked and slothful servants. All wrongness of conduct is based on a wrong view of God. Those who have a misconception of God excuse themselves from his service. The wicked servant had no faith in Christ and consequently no sense of duty to his master. Faith and works go together. Works are the evidence of salvation. They're never the ground of it. The one talent man was condemned for his lack of faith, which would have produced good works. We must not suppose from this parable that only those with a few talents neglect their duty. The parable does not require us to glean such a meaning. It is generally the case that those most highly endowed fail to properly improve their talents. And then man will not be judged merely for doing wrong, but for neglecting to do right. The unprofitable servant is not the judgment of believers' works. The judgment in the parable of the talents is a judgment at the end of the tribulation period, consisting of lost and saved sheep and goats. The one talent person is the same as the goat, who is cast in the lake of fire in Matthew 25 and verse 41. Every person should know the worth of his own soul, the worth of time, talents, and treasures, the worth of God's word, the worth of the saving grace of Christ. We should also know how little worth this world's things are. Have you gospel privileges? Do you have a correct understanding of the person of God? Then act upon the privileges and knowledge that you have. On the great day, all excuses will be overruled and every mouth will be stopped. Christ is your only and everlasting hope.